Again, I say good morning to you. I'm happy to be preaching God's Word. Happy for all of us to listen and to live out what it says. We'll be looking at Mark 11, verses 12 through 14. Just a few verses, but very challenging. This is a hard passage. We're going to have fun trying to make sense of it. Mark 11, 12 through 14. Mark 11, 12 through 14. Give everyone a moment to get there, then I'll read that out loud for you. Mark 11, 12 through 14, it reads this way. The next day, when they went out from Bethany, speaking of Jesus, says he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Let's pray together. We enjoy your word. We enjoy your presence. And I pray that you continue to draw our hearts to you, that we are a joy-filled people who love you and find every moment of our lives sacred and as an opportunity to worship you. We thank you, King Jesus, for your love, for your perfect life and your perfect sacrifice. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for indwelling us, securing our salvation until the day of redemption, giving us gifts, giving us courage, giving us comfort until we are brought home. Like I said, I pray for all my brothers and sisters that we will receive this joyfully, receive it by faith, and live it out by faith. We just thank you for our church. We pray that it is always a house of worship, that it is a light, a city set on a hill, that we are salt, that we are having a godly influence, and that all of our mission work, all of our activities, is to make Christ and his gospel known. Continue to increase your kingdom as you see fit. Do it for our sake, and do it for your praise. We say these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Enemies of the Bible, those who are not sympathetic to the contents, those who are antagonistic towards Christianity, they love this passage. And the reason why is because the surface reading of it gives the impression that Jesus is weak. I mean, he's hungry. It gives the impression that he's ignorant, that he's dumb, that he has no understanding of how fig trees operate. And also, he comes across very petty, doesn't he? That he wants to curse an inanimate object because he was hungry and it didn't have food for him. And so again, a very petulant Jesus. And so a lot of critics of the Bible like to point to passages like this and say, how can you believe that this guy is the Son of God? Now, I love this passage. I think it's great because this passage actually lends credibility to the Gospel of Mark. Now, stay with me on this, because if Mark was fabricating a story, let's say Mark wanted to tell this very elaborate lie that for whatever reason he wanted people to believe that this Jewish carpenter was more than just a man, but that he was in fact the Son of God and that he resurrected on the third day. Now, why would Mark want to do that? We don't know. But let's say he's lying and he's trying to dupe a lot of people about Jesus. But here's the thing. Usually when you're making up a story that you know is a lie, you tend to make it believable, don't you? You don't make it harder for those who are listening to believe your story. So what you tend to do is leave out details that sound silly, stupid, or whatever. And so what we see is that Mark doesn't do that, does he? That when he's recounting the ministry of Jesus, he doesn't deliberately or purposely leave this part out. And the reason why is this, because that's actually how it happened. Now, again, if you're lying, if you're making this story up, You wouldn't want to leave out the embarrassing stuff. You don't want to make it harder for people to believe. You want to make it easier. But since he doesn't seem to be concerned about fabricating a story that's easy to believe, the only reason that this is in here is because Mark's saying that's exactly what happened. That's how it is. We call this the criteria of embarrassment. That usually when we look at historical records and it portrays people in a negative light, then most likely that's what happened, because if it's a lie, people tend to leave the embarrassing stuff out. We do it all the time, right? That if I'm telling a story of me getting up in the middle of the night, going to the kitchen to open the fridge so I can take a swig of drink out of the milk carton, and I come back sopping wet, Janie will say, what happened? Well, I spilled milk on myself. But I leave out the part that my pants fell down around my ankles and I tripped and poured the milk on myself, right? The sufficient story that I want to tell is that I poured milk on myself and leave out the embarrassing details, okay? So I love this story. But again, it is a challenging text, because even though it did happen, it still makes Jesus look weak, doesn't he? Makes him look dumb, ignorant. And also makes him look hateful, because he is pronouncing a curse on an inanimate object. And so this morning, it is a sermon, but in a lot of ways it's going to feel like a lecture, because I want you to understand this passage. My role as a pastor is to make sure that there are no problem texts in the Bible for you. I don't want you walking around in public and seeing something on the news or whatever, and people throw up the Bible and they throw all these weird passages and you're like, oh, I don't even know. I didn't even know that was in the Bible, let alone how to interpret it correctly. I want to help you have a better understanding of all the texts. And there are mysterious parts in the Bible that we may have to be comfortable with saying, I don't know. But we use the argument of mystery way too quickly. That a lot of times when we say something's in the Bible, we don't understand it, we're just lazy and we don't want to study it anymore. And then we go, but it's just a mystery. Is it? Is it always a mystery? I like what Jonathan Edwards had to say, who wrote out 22 resolutions for himself. And one of his resolves was, if I come across a mystery in the Bible, I would do all that I can to discover this mystery. I'm not just going to gloss over it, say it's too hard or whatever, okay? So in order to make sense of Jesus cursing this fig tree, there are three questions that we're going to have to answer. And I'm sure maybe these were questions that you were asking yourself when we were reading the text. Number one, what is Jesus illustrating with the cursing of the fig tree? What, why is he doing this at all? What does it signify? Number two, why is Jesus angry about the fig trees being barren when it was not the season for figs? Isn't that a little unreasonable of him to expect fig trees when it's out of season? Number three, what is the nature of Jesus' curse on the fig tree / Israel? What is the nature of this curse? And it is a curse. Jesus is pronouncing a curse. Now, we talked about last week how Jesus entered into Jerusalem in a triumphal entry. They were expecting Jesus to free them from foreign oppressors. But what we are going to actually see in today's text and following texts, that Jesus is actually turning himself against this generation of Jews. That he's actually pronouncing judgment on them. And he is here in Jerusalem to bring about his Father's will. And it's not what they were expecting, but he is steadfast, dedicated to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Andreas Kostenberger says it this way: from this point forward, there would be no turning back. Jesus is not shrinking back. In fact, he is accelerating the sentence of death. In other words, he's purposely antagonizing his enemies. He's purposely jabbing at them. He's purposely doing things that are hard to understand. And he's also teaching things that are hard to receive, so that everything is on course according to plan, including Jesus cursing the fig tree. So let's talk about that. What is Jesus illustrating with the cursing of this fig tree? Quick answer is this: Jesus is illustrating his disappointment in a fruitless Israel. Jesus is illustrating his disappointment in a fruitless Israel. In the Old Covenant, fig trees often symbolize Israel. Vineyards, grapes, and everything like that, trees, God often uses these agricultural things to illustrate Israel, especially fig trees. You can see examples of that in Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Micah, I could go on. Now, in the book of Isaiah, God voices his anger with his vineyard, and his vineyard there symbolizes what? The nation of Israel. It is a fruitless nation despite all the work he did on their behalf. And as punishment, what God decides to do with the vineyard, that is Israel, is that he removes his protective hand and allows Israel to become a wasteland. So let's look at Isaiah 5, 1 through 4, and this is an example of God describing Israel as a tree of some sorts, and when it's not bearing fruit, he curses it. He says in Isaiah 5, I will sing about the one I love. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. A song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it and even dug out a wine press there. He expected it to yield good grapes. But what's the result? It yielded worthless grapes. So now, residents of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. And this is important. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? Anybody reading the Old Testament can see that God favored the nation of Israel. Anyone who has eyes can see that they were the recipients of all sorts of special revelation. They were the apple of God's eye. God considered himself married to the nation of Israel, and he just doted upon them time and time again, always with the condition, if you are faithful to my covenant, I will make sure you are blessed. I will make sure you are protected. I will make sure that you have many years in this promise land. But unfortunately, what did Israel do? Israel and Judah both went after foreign gods. They incorporated false religion into their land. They were guilty of injustice, bloodshed, and all sorts of other types of wickedness. And God here in Isaiah 5 is lamenting their barrenness. They're saying, what else could I have done? Look, to judge between me and my people. Tell me what I did not do for them so that they would bear fruit. And so why are they not bearing fruit? Now, incidentally, after this, Isaiah 6, we know Isaiah 6, that's when Isaiah is called into the ministry. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and God said, you're going to go speak to these people. And what he does is he tells Isaiah, you're telling them that they're blind. You're telling them that they're deaf. You're telling them a message of destruction. And Isaiah's like, for how long? How long do I have to do this? Until it's done. And so this is kind of God issuing out his decree, his judgment on Israel, and then he secures a prophet to go and prophesy about it. And so again, a pattern that we see time and time again in the Old Covenant, God describes Israel as his vineyard, his tree, his vine, whatever, and that when it does not produce fruit, what does he do? Judges it and chops it down. So when the new covenant arrives, nothing has changed. That MO of God has not changed. John the Baptist warned the religious leaders that the Messiah was arriving and the axe was already placed at the root. That's what he said. If they fail to bear fruit that is consistent with repentance, they would be chopped off. Matthew 3, 7 through 10. Sadly, they refused the baptism of John. And in Luke 7, 29 through 30, when it says that they refused the baptism of John, they also rejected God's purpose for them. And so the religious leaders, acting as the representatives of the nation as a whole, were rejecting John and therefore rejecting Jesus and therefore rejecting what God wants for them. Their actions proved that they were no different from their forefathers and were denounced by Jesus. In Luke 11, he denounces them, says, "You're basically no different from these guys who are in the tombs, these tombs that you celebrate and make sure are clean and proper on the outside, but you're just pledging your allegiance to them. Their devotion is all that you're concerned about." And so Jesus is saying, they were like this in the old covenant, you're like it now. You're no different from them. So when Jesus observed the happenings occurring in the Jerusalem temple, remember that from last week, he walked into the temple yard, looked around, and then he and his disciples departed. And then what we see is him pronouncing a curse on this fig tree. All this to let us know that he knew it was time to bring down the axe. That was part of Messiah's mission, was to remove the oppressors from the nation of Israel. And in this case, the oppressors were not on the outside, but were on the inside. And that's why he warned his disciples, "You need to abide in me if you want to bear fruit." These men, these people did not abide in Jesus. So they were what? Cut off. See, here's the thing. Dead trees are dangerous. You know that, right? Dead trees are dangerous. And the thing about dead trees is that they can give the appearance of life, right? They can. That you can be around a tree and from a distance, everything looks fine. But once you get closer to it, it looks like it's dead and it's dangerous. And that's what Jesus did, right? Said he looked at the fig tree from a distance, had leaves, had signs of life, but upon closer inspection, there was no fruit. Listen, dead trees, the only thing that you can do with them is bring them down. And if you don't, and I'm talking about actual dead trees, the longer they stay up, the longer you risk it falling down and hurting everyone around it, right? And so Jesus cannot tolerate the dead trees, the dead branches, the dead agriculture in his beloved garden anymore. It has to come down. I said last week we're going to be looking at another side of Jesus where he is an angry warrior who has no problem pronouncing judgment on wickedness. And here's the thing. You want a God who is like that. You do. And every time an atheist says, "Well, there's such a good God, why is there all this evil in the world?" What they are asking for is a God who is violent. They are longing for a God who will forcibly remove evil from the world. And I stand in agreement with them. I don't want limp-wristed police officers. I don't want judges who could be bribed. I don't want a corrupt court system. I don't want that on an earthly level, and I certainly don't want it on a heavenly level. And so we could sit around and be like, "Oh, Jesus seems mean. Jesus bringing judgment, pronouncing curses on evil. Good. That's what I want." Every time the news breaks my heart with a shooting, with a robbery, with a child being abandoned, with rape, incest, murder, war breaking out, kings and queens and presidents who think they're gods, every time I see that, I just sit there and say, "Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and when you do, bring the sword on the wicked." That's what I want. And atheists want it too. When they sit there and bring up the problem of evil, what they want is something done about this evil. And it takes a good warrior to do that. Now, if Jesus is not good and he's violent, that's a problem. If he's violent and not good, that is a very dangerous God. But since he is both good and violent, you can sleep well at night, and you could also pass away from this life into the life to come with a great deal of peace. Dead trees cannot remain. They got to come down. And that's what Jesus is signifying with this. Israel has become a disappointment to him. It is largely fruitless. It is a dead tree. As the Messiah, the axe is at the root and he's about to chop it down. That is what he is trying to illustrate with the cursing of the fig tree. All right, but that's fine. Maybe you're like, okay, I don't mind Jesus being angry so long as he's reasonable. You know, he's got to be reasonable in his anger. He can't be arbitrary or just be flying off the handle. I agree. I think arbitrariness is dangerous. I think being overly emotional is problematic. So that begs the question, why is Jesus angry about the fig tree being barren when it was not the season for figs? I think that's probably the most problematic part of this passage. Is that if Mark didn't include that part, it was not the season for figs, we wouldn't have a problem, right? But now that he did add it, and again, Mark's like, I'm just telling the truth. Because figs were not expected, if this is around Passover, which is roughly around spring, figs are not expected until about fall. And so Jesus should not have walked up to this tree in the first place, growing up in Israel, being 33 years old. He's not stupid. You should have known that there were not going to be any figs on this fig tree because it's not the season. So what is the answer? Here's the quick answer and then I'll elaborate. Israel is like an empty fig tree claiming to be out of season to excuse away their unbelief, and this provokes Jesus' anger. Let me read that again. Israel is like an empty fig tree claiming to be out of season to excuse away their unbelief, and this provokes Jesus' anger. All right, so last week I talked about some of the expectations of the Jews regarding. And of course, coming in with a triumphal entry, celebrating him entering into the temple, doing away with all the foreign oppressors. They were expecting all that. They wanted him to fulfill Zechariah 14, come to us, our warrior king. But here's another thing that's often not mentioned when we're talking about the fulfillment of the Messiah. See, what they were expecting was a sign of peace. And one of the signs of peace was healthy vegetation. You read the Old Covenant, every time God blesses the land, he always uses phrases like flowing with milk and honey, that there is to be an expectation that when there is true peace on the earth, that when the Messiah does come, there's supposed to be signs in the land, like vegetation. An example of this would have been in Ezekiel. Ezekiel had a vision about a future temple. And now to this temple flowed a river of life. And no matter where it flowed, it gave up vegetation on both sides, regardless of the season, by the way. Didn't matter what time of year it was, that this fruit could be born no matter the time of year. Now, the ultimate culmination of the Messiah's reign is, of course, in Revelation. And Revelation gives us this. In Revelation 22, 2, it says this. Down the middle of the city's main street, the heavenly Jerusalem. The new heaven and new earth. This is how it's described. The tree of life. Where's the tree of life from? The Garden of Eden. Where has it been this whole time? In Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit. When? Every month. Wait, trees don't do that. Generally speaking, I'm sure there's somewhere out there as a fluke, there's some tree that's like, I give fruit no matter what. But generally speaking, trees give their fruit in rotation, in cycles, in seasons. But it says in Revelation 22 that this fruit is producing fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, it says. So in other words, Jesus approaching the tree saying, I wanted fruit from you. The tree can't sit there and say, well, what do you expect? It's not my time of the year to produce fruit. Jesus could simply respond, say, don't you know who I am? I mean, after all, I fed thousands of people, just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. I turned water into wine. I raised someone from the dead. I exorcised demons. I made the blind see. I made the mute talk. And you're telling me that I cannot, through you, produce fruit because you're out of season? See, the Messiah When he comes, doesn't matter if there's a drought. He can bring refreshing rain. He can look at a barren wasteland and say, I'm going to make a fruitful harvest come out of this. And then he can approach a fig tree out of season and say, I expect fruit from you. That's unreasonable, is it? Considering all that he can do. So why was there no fruit? Well, because the tree illustrates what? Israel's unfaithfulness. See, many times you see Jesus unwilling to heal people because of what? Their lack of belief. Fine. You don't want it, you don't get it. And so he approaches Israel and says, I'm ready to bear fruit through you. I want fruit from you. And their response is, we're out of season. We don't believe. In other words, the season is not an obstacle to the Messiah bearing fruit in the land. Therefore, being out of season is no excuse. Symbolically, Israel may have been, spiritually speaking, out of season. Right? They're going through hard times, Jesus. We're under Roman oppressors. Excuse after excuse as to why. And listen, that's what Romans is about, by the way. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is even writing, anticipating people making excuses on behalf of Israel. Maybe they didn't hear, oh, they heard. Maybe they didn't understand, they understood. And so in other words, Israel saying, we're out of season, you shouldn't expect fruit from us. Jesus' response is, I'm the Messiah, I can make the stones cry out in my praise. And you're trying to use that as an excuse? They should have received Jesus as Messiah, and he would have yielded fruit through them no matter what season they were in. Does that make sense? It's like these courtroom videos I like to watch on YouTube and sometimes Facebook. I love people showing up, maybe they're parolees, and they violated the conditions of their parole. And they always come in, and it's always a world of excuses. Well, I didn't check in because my phone died. Or I was on my way, but my car broke down. I know I was supposed to stay in state, but, you know, my granddaddy died over in Idaho, and I flew out, and I didn't tell anybody. But always excuse, 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 excuse. And the judge always sees through it. I don't care. There are ways to work around this, and I expected obedience when you showed up in my courtroom, and I find you just violating every part of your parole and feeding me these excuses. I don't care. I don't care. And listen, hard seasons of life are not appropriate excuses for rejecting Jesus on a personal level. And people do it all the time. Something bad happened to me. That's why I don't believe. I went to church before and they hurt my feelings. And therefore, I can show home and practice witchcraft. You know, because one church out of the billions are in the world. Right, right. It's impossible to find another one, right? Or it's impossible that God allows you to go through hard times as a means to improve you doesn't happen at all, does it? I mean, God never uses pain, suffering, and death to bring about a greater good, does he? Wait, the cross. I forgot about that. See, many people on the day of judgment, and Jesus acknowledges, Lord, Lord, did we not? Making these ridiculous cases for themselves, excuses for them. I didn't understand. I didn't say, well, don't you know my daddy? Don't you know that so-and-so was mean? Don't you know all the circumstances? No excuse. What has another human being endured that outweighs the pain that Christ endured on their behalf on the cross? No excuse. No excuse. And so if you're here this morning, you got all sorts of excuses in your mind as to why you cannot be completely sold out for Jesus, to follow him, to give him everything you got. Well, this, this, and that. It ain't going to fly on the day of judgment. You will either receive blessings in the new heaven and earth or receive curses in the lake of fire. Those are your only two options. So let's talk about the nature of this curse that he pronounced on the fig tree, that is Israel. Quick answer. Jesus curses this generation of Jews. I make that clear. I'm not talking about all Jews throughout all time. I'm talking about this generation of Jews, this particular group of Jews who were responsible for his murder. Jesus curses this generation of Jews by placing a judicial hardening on their hearts. What this means is that they will be cut off from the protective hand of God. In his letter to the Romans, Paul speaks of individuals who have become so deep in their sin that God, and it says it twice, that God hands them over. You want to continue in your sin? You don't want life with me? Then this is life without me. They are now vulnerable to the full consequences of their sin and satanic attacks, by the way. This hardening is designed to both discipline and possibly restore them. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When this man inside the church is sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. Everybody on three. One, two, three. Ew. All right, that's gross. And but for whatever reason, the Corinthian church thought, we don't have to exercise church discipline. That's beneath, no, we're too good for that. And what Paul says, I don't even have to be there in person. Throw this guy out, hand him over to Satan. Why? Let Satan handle him for a while. He doesn't want to be in the protective care of the church. He doesn't want to be in the protective care of the Father. Let Satan handle him for a while and see how he likes that. Let him go out in distant lands and eat with the pigs because the prodigal son wishes father was dead so he can only have the riches. We know that, right? But fortunately, what we see in 2 Corinthians is it worked. The guy came back, repentant. So this handing over is not always meant to just browbeat people and it's finally God saying, I don't even care about you anymore. It's a means by which he disciplines people. Romans 1, 24 through 26 says this, therefore God delivered them over. Why? Therefore in light of what? Because of all their false worship, all their pagan worship. Therefore God delivered them over to the desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them over to the disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Homosexuality is what's being referred to here. And so this is a sign that you have been handed over. The more you pursue your sin, the more you go down the rabbit hole of immorality, the more you become hardened because you're away from the fire and you're in the darkness. And your eyes have adjusted to the darkness instead of the light. And so this is what's going to happen to this generation of Jews. That's what Jesus says. May there never be fruit from you ever again. The visible sign that Israel was judicially hardened by God is the destruction of the temple, AD 70. Look what you did with my father's temple. You disqualified it. I'm going to destroy it. That's the response. So God removed his protective hand from Israel, and the Romans were free to cause chaos. Romans came in and did this. This ended their heretical religion and demonstrated that the practices of the old covenant have concluded. Now, this hardening is not permanent, and God would graciously remove it once they repent. In Matthew 23, verse 39, in context, what's going on is Jesus just denounced the Pharisees and the Sadducees, spent a whole chapter lifting off their sins, trying them in court, finding them guilty, and then he laments over Jerusalem, saying, how I long to gather you in the same way that a hen wants to gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Therefore, in context, he says, there is going to be ruin upon this house, and it will not be let go. He says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so their hardening, their physical hardening, the manifestation of this hardening was the destruction of their temple. And Jesus says, this hardening is not going to be removed until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Repentance. The prodigal son in the pigs, with the pigs, eating slop, It says that he came to his senses, is the way that Luke describes it. Came to his senses and says, it's better to be a servant in my father's house than to be living like this. And then he came home. But up to that point, he was hardened. He was steep in his sin and digging deeper until he hit rock bottom, and that was a means by which God restored him. And it's very similar. It's how parents can deal with a child, an overly rebellious child, a completely unrepentant, dangerous child, a child who is sitting there sleeping around, a child who is selling drugs, stealing, beating everyone in the household. At one point, the father can justly say, if you're going to continue on like that, you're out of my house. And listen, when a father does that, he knows the consequences that awaits their child. Without his protection, they have no money, they have no shelter, and now they're vulnerable to the evils that are in the street. That is what Jesus is pronouncing on Israel. If you can't abide by my rules, if you can't bear fruit, if you keep making excuses, if you turn my father's house into a den of thieves, then you don't get me anymore. Then you gotta leave. It's over. So it is for you this morning. It is time for you to come home. You have lived in the fallen world. It has beaten you. It has hardened you. And listen, if you're not careful, it will only get worse for you. And then you'll use those poor circumstances as an excuse not to come to God. And I'm always flummoxed by that. Well, I don't want to come to God. Why? Well, because of the consequences of my own actions. Basically. Life is too hard. Where was God when? Well, maybe life wouldn't have been so hard if you stopped rejecting Him and allow Him to bear fruit in you. And so that you can be like a tree planted beside still waters, in which your leaves never wither. Well, no, I don't want to. I want to try my past mistakes over and over and over again and see if that does any. That's the very definition of insanity. Insanity. So this morning, Miss Roxanne, I'm assuming Miss Benita as well is helping out. Use it as an opportunity. Maybe you are like a prodigal child and you need to come back. Because if you don't, you just run the risk of being further hardened. It will only get more challenging for you as time goes on, and you'll convince yourself, well, that's just me growing up. It's not. It's allowing Satan to blind you and to cause you great grief. Find refreshment in Jesus. Find restoration in Him alone. And then you can have happiness in this life and the life to come. Miss Roxanne?
Would you stand, please?